chapter 1. Read with me from verse 15. Ephesians 1, 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right, in our study in the past, we've discussed the fact that the Ephesians Paul is writing the letter to the Ephesians in view of the fact that in time past they were without Christ and without God and whatever. And that would be during the period of time covered in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. After Paul had been there and gone and then gone and been put in prison, the Ephesians had been saved. Who preached to them, I do not know. Evidently, someone, and it's probably Epaphroditus, brought news to the Apostle Paul that the Ephesians had been saved. Those who had opposed him so harshly at his while he was there. Paul writes the letter to show these Ephesians, not only to show the Ephesians that had opposed him before, but to show those who had been in the school of Tyrannus that he had taught for 2 years, to show them the oneness of the body of Christ, and to show the ones who had already been studying the Word of God that God had accepted the others as well as them. You see, no doubt there was a contention there over things concerning the law, the middle law of partition that was broken down by Christ. And therefore, those who already knew the Apostle Paul and those who had already been studying under the Apostle Paul evidently would not receive into their congregation those who had trusted Christ after Paul left there, those who had opposed him while he was there, plus the fact those who had opposed him while he was there probably didn't want to have a whole lot to do with the others anyway. They probably turned up their nose at them anyway. And so Paul is telling them that there is one body in Christ, and he's referring to the unity of the Spirit and so forth. And he's showing them that which is theirs in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, sons of God by adoption. We've been placed by adoption into the family of God. And that all of this is not based upon whether they're good or bad. You see, had he not explained Ephesians like he did, then there would have been an attitude among those who first trusted Christ, there would have probably been an attitude among them to have had an air about them that the reason that they're blessed is because of their goodness and because that they blessed God and blessed Paul and whatever, but that the others would not have had that blessing that these had because they had opposed the Apostle Paul. So Paul is showing them, makes no difference whether they had been in the number that worshipped Diana in the past and now had gotten saved, or whether they had been among those who first trusted Christ, that God chose them all in Christ before the foundation of the world. That there, in effect, was no difference in the choice of God, that God chose them on the basis of his wisdom and his knowledge and whatever before the foundation of the world, had predestinated them unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ, had redeemed them by Jesus Christ, and forgiven their trespasses on the basis of that same redemption. And so what he's doing,
in other words, the book of Ephesians is a great equalizer for the people in the body of Christ.
Then he goes on and he's showing them about their hope, that which is their hope and which is their calling. Now, in verse 15, he said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," implying to me that obviously they could not have been those that were saved when Paul was there. Paul heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Now, the thing that I want to get across to you in the message this morning has to do with the very fact that the calling that he's referring to in verse 18, now he said, "I'm praying for you that you might know the hope of your calling," and whatever. There wouldn't be a whole lot of sense in the Apostle Paul writing to them pertaining to a calling if he did not tell them anything about that calling. So in the context, the calling has to be there. They have to know what the calling is. Paul is showing them what is the hope of that calling. Then notice your faith. He said, "After I heard of your faith." Now, due to the fact that this calling has already been discussed, I'd say that the calling then would be in like chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14 or thereabouts. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So I must go back this morning just in case that someone would have missed the classes where we dealt with this and deal with the fact of the calling. We're not dealing with the hope now. We're dealing with the calling. For instance, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, then there are those whose inheritance is upon this earth. They will inherit the earth. Nobody in this room can have that calling. For instance, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God Almighty has another calling for you. He's going to call you out. So you can't have that. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, and you say, "Okay, I will later on so that I can get that calling. I'll wait until the church is gone out and then I'll get that church." Well, God has fixed that so that if you refuse to trust Christ as your Savior, if you refuse to receive the love of the truth that you might be saved now, then after the church is gone, he'll give you a strong delusion. You will believe a lie and be damned, because you receive not the love of the truth that you might be saved. So there's no way you can get the earth. There's no need to prepare for it. You're not going to get it. You're either going to get saved and go up with the others in the body of Christ, or else you're going to reject Jesus Christ, be lost, and end up in the wrath, end up in hell. So you can't have the earth. No, you can get your mind off it. You're not going to get it. Then the second calling, there is that which is in the heavens. And I'm going to put this up here as if it were the waters which are above the heavens. So in the starry heavens up there, there are those who have a calling there. They're referred to in Hebrews chapter 3, where the Bible said, refers to the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. There is a rapture that will take place during the tribulation. There are saints that will go up there, which include the 144,000. In fact, turn to Revelation and look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and heard the voice of harpers harping of their harps. And the sons that were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Come to verse 5. "In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God." Well, the throne of God is in heaven. They're before the throne. they're redeemed from the earth. Therefore, they'd have to have gone up some way between Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, he told the angel, hurt not the earth nor the sea, and so forth, until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And the number that were sealed was 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Therefore, I know that between chapter 7 and chapter 14, they go up into their inheritance, which is in the heavens. Blessed, have to do with the blessings of those who have the heavenly inheritance, the heavenly calling. Something else about them. In verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. The teaching on the passage is that they're unmarried. That is, that these men are called virgins due to the fact that they are unmarried, and it says not defiled with women. To me, that's an abomination to say such a thing about the Word of God and pertaining to marriage in the eyes of God. Hold on the passage and go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And notice in verse 4, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, then I know that being not defiled with women in the eyes of God had anything to do with marriage in Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. Somebody say, well, they're unmarried. Implying then that marriage is a defiling situation in spite of the very fact that God said that it is not so. So I know it hadn't got anything to do with their marriage. There might be some of them that are unmarried. But what the difference is that they're not defiled with women, as in the case of fornication. And don't get fornication confused with adultery. A man could commit adultery without committing fornication, but he cannot commit fornication without committing adultery. A man could have an affair with a woman, and that would be adultery. But if he went into the temple and worshiped the god, which is Baal, the god of fertility and whatever, that's fornication. And there is a difference in the two. One of them can be taught, not so with the other. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Come to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, notice the teaching, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, then these 144,000 did not submit to the seduction of the woman, which no doubt in my mind represents the great whore of chapter 17. They did not do so. That brings up another thought about the body of Christ. Go back with me, hold on the passage now, go back with me to 1 Corinthians, and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a much misused verse of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, I heard a man preaching this morning using the passage, and I heard that fellow say a thing I didn't think he'd ever say, and I realized when he said it he'd made a mistake. I don't believe he believes that. But that man absolutely said that entrance into the kingdom of God was by works. Any of you hearing? He said that. Literally said that. He didn't mean that. He was so hepped up on his deal to show that the inheritance was by works that he goofed there. Well, folks, your inheritance ain't by works. Your inheritance is by birth. We're born into that inheritance. As children of God, we have the inheritance. But nevertheless, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the unrighteous in the context ain't got anything to do with whether a man does good or bad. It has to do with the fact that a man is saved and the righteousness of God is placed to his account. If you're not saved, you are unrighteous. If you are saved, you're righteous in the eyes of God, in that the righteousness of God has been placed to your account, and God doesn't see you in your sins and whatever. He sees you in the work of His Son. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who will? The righteous. Those that are saved. Now come down to verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now the teaching in the passage is that it is adultery, but that's not so. That absolutely is not so. And in verse 15, he's talking about the members of Christ, the members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The members of the body of Christ being members of a harlot, and the harlot is in Revelation chapter 13. And I believe with all my heart that there are preachers up and down the country today that are taking the members of Christ and putting them as members of the harlot. That is, they are, and by the way, the mother of harlots, see, in other words, somebody might argue and he'd say, but he didn't say the members of the harlot, he said an harlot. Well, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, he calls the great whore the mother of harlots, plural. There's a religious system today that is divided up, and the divisions in that religious system are begotten by the mother church, and they're harlots. And Paul said, shall I take the members of Christ, saved, Bible-believing people who have trusted Christ and placed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and make them members of an harlot? God forbid, and on and on. Hasn't got anything to do with whether a man commits adultery or this and that and the other in the passage. It has to do with a far stronger doctrine than that. It has to do with the doctrine of idolatry, which is fornication. Now back in Revelation 14 again, so what's all this got to do with the Ephesians? Revelation chapter 14, notice verse 4 again. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Alright, then they are virgins. Turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Now I want to show you two ways that the passage is taught. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So they say, okay then, that's got to be the bride. Therefore, the church is the bride, and the bride's the body, and the body is the bride, and they're all one. In spite of the fact that Paul says to the Ephesians that it's masculine. He said you've made of both one new man, masculine, man. Well, how would you espouse a man then to Christ? In other words, how would a man marry Christ is the problem. So they say, well, it couldn't, therefore it's got to be a bride, therefore the church is the bride.
due to the fact, and they say that due to the fact that it's a virgin. But that didn't show me a thing. For instance, there are men in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, that are called virgins, plural. Each man, masculine, is a virgin. They're not feminine, they're male, and they are virgins in view of the fact they have not surrendered to a religious system, and they've not defiled themselves in that religious system with the women in that religious system. Therefore, they're virgins. But on the other hand, how about this back here? I'm saying this back here is the body of Christ. In fact, in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, and I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God much as anybody else does. But I also know that the word husband in that passage is exactly the same thing as man in Ephesians chapter 2, in the so-called received text. Whether that means anything or not to you, it does to me. In other words, Paul espoused you to one man. You become one husband. You become one man. And that man is the husband. That man is Christ. I hope y'all understand what I'm saying. Hey, folks, we are the man. We are the one referred to in the sense as the husband, in that we are the body of Christ. He's the head. Ephesians refers to we who are the body of him which is the head. Colossians refers to him which is the head of we which are the body. The passage doesn't show me that the people back there were in the bride of Christ any more than my cat shows me that. The passage shows me that we are the masculine bride, the body of Christ, which has a bride, and therefore a man which has a bride turns out to be a husband. We're one man in Christ. All right, back in Revelation chapter 14, what I'm saying is this. This down here turns out to be the wife of God. Israel as a nation were put away by God and later on received back by God. These up here turn out to be the bride of Christ, and these up here above all others and in exalted position, where that's where the husband would be, turn out to be the body of Christ. The body, the bride, and the wife of God, and of course God is over all. There are three callings: that which is upon the earth, that which is in the heavens, and that which is above the heavens, as in Ephesians chapter 3. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended up far above all heavens. He's seated up there right now. We're seated in Christ up there. Therefore, our calling that Paul is showing the people is above everything else. It isn't upon the earth as the wife of God. It isn't a part of Israel. It isn't a continuation of God Almighty collecting Israel and trying to gather Israel together for 2,000 years. It isn't the bride of Christ, Jesus Christ dealing with the bride, Peter, James, and John and them dealing with the bride and whatever, Pentecost and along in there and Revelation and whatever. It's the body. It's the one which is overall, above all. And by the way, with that thought in mind, think in terms that the man is the head of the house, and that's exactly what Paul tells you in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head. He's the head over the house, and the wife is to be under subjection, and all in all. And all this brings to mind the idea that was presented in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 4. And sometimes I'm afraid that I don't say what I'm thinking in my mind. I don't say it clearly enough that you realize my thought that I had there. I'm saying to you that the bride, the wife of Ephesians chapter 5, has to do with this which is down here. And the husband has to do this up here, and on and on.
Look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman's by promise. These things are an allegory, for these are, or that is, they represent, the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Okay, then. This down here represents Jerusalem, which is upon earth, represents the wife. Hagar represents the wife of God. Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac represents God the Son. Hagar represents Israel, Jerusalem upon earth, and Ishmael represents that which is begotten of God through Jerusalem or Mount Sinai, which has to do with the law. Hagar represents that which is upon the earth. All right, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which an husband. Well, the desolate and the barren in the case is Sarah. Look at it again, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, Sarah, that bearest not, Sarah. Break forth and cry, Sarah, thou that travailest not, you didn't have any children. For the desolate, Sarah, hath many more children, that is, by promise, than she, Hagar, which hath an husband. In other words, Hagar turned out to be the husband to Abraham that produced him a child, and it appeared as if Sarah never would. She was desolate, she was barren, and in the end, though, Sarah turns out with more children, even though she'd been barren until she's 90 years of age, turned out with more children than Hagar had through Ishmael. Now, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, of course, the passage has to do with these two groups here, more or less. But here's the idea that is presented there. In that house back there, Abraham's house, on the one side was Sarah. Sarah never had any children. On the other side was Hagar. Hagar had a child. Hagar, by the way, is a servant. Hagar is under bondage. She's a slave, as all people under the law are slaves. They're under bondage. They can't free themselves. They can't get out of it. They must be delivered if they're to ever be put out of it. So Hagar represents, her and Ishmael, represent all those under the law. They're slaves, they're to be under bondage to the head of the house. Sarah is the master in this specific instance here. That is, her husband is the owner of the household. She's the first lady there. Therefore, she's to rule over Hagar. But you know what old Hagar did? Hagar gets real proud because she produced a son for Abraham, which Sarah had not been able to. And as it turns out, Hagar and Ishmael try to take over the house. They're going to run the whole cotton picking show. And Sarah finally produces a son, which is Isaac, and Ishmael begins to make fun of Isaac and put Isaac down. Hagar is going to rule over Sarah, and so God said, I got to answer the whole thing. Just take her and the boy and put them out of there, put them out in the wilderness, and leave them out there. And so Abraham just grabbed Hagar and the boy and took off out in the jungle out there somewhere, the desert or whatever, and plopped them down out there and left them, representing Israel in this dispensation. Israel has been cast out. They've been put out. They've been put out in the wilderness because they tried to reign over that which is above them. those under the law today will bring you under bondage if you will let them, but God said, cast them out. Don't let them take the, get the upper hand over you. Don't let them rule you. You're to be above them. You're to take the upper hand. You're by promise. They're by covenant. Then something else about the passage. In the passage, notice the covenant in the passage. God Almighty, let me go back again. God Almighty made no covenant, no promises whatsoever to these up here. These down here is in the covenant. These up here are by promise. These up here, no covenant and no promise under any circumstances. They're unknown in the Old Testament scriptures. These are known, but these are unknown. That's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not in the covenant promises of God. It is not in the Old or the New Testament. It is by grace through faith. That is, we are saved by grace. These are saved by promise, and these are saved under the Old Covenant, under the law. Law, promise, grace. And folks, it ain't ever going to change. And whether people see it or not, it ain't going to change one thing. That's the way it is. The body, Christ the head, we're the body. He's the husband. He's the master. He's the ruler of the house. His exalted position is over the whole shooting match. The bride, subjection. And then the wife of God, who has the earth, that can't remove themselves. They can't get out of there. If they're to leave the earth, somebody's going to have to carry them. They can't go. All right, back in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, all those Baptist bride people that want that inheritance are welcome to it. I don't care for it myself. I look forward to one far above all heavens. One other thought. I think in terms of them going to reign with Christ. They make a big deal about Revelation chapter 20, see, reign with Christ 1,000 years over the earth. Folks, I don't mean to belittle the Word of God or anything, but in comparison to our position, hey, that's peanuts. Our reign is over the universe, not the earth. We're not going to be reigning over 5 cities or 10 cities because we were faithful in a few things. We're going to be reigning over the universe because we believed on Christ as our Savior. These people in here reign over 5 cities, 2 cities, 10 cities. He said, you're faithful in a little, be thou over much, and on and on. Not so with the members of the body of Christ. The members of the body of Christ reign over the universe because they believe Jesus was faithful and because they believe everything about him that is done in their behalf and accept that as true. And that's exactly what Paul is telling them in the context. Look at it. Verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches, the glory of his inheritance, and on the thing goes. The prayer, you know, there comes a time when teaching just has to stop. There ain't no need to go on. There comes a time when you teach and you teach and you teach and you teach and people don't receive the teaching. They reject it. They argue against it. They rebel against it. They bellyache and they gripe and they say, I don't like that. I'd rather be where that it's warmer and more friendly than that. I like the song service and we have the best choir in the nation and on. And I appreciate seeing a good baptismal service and this and that and the other. And they reject the teaching. Well, folks, there comes a time when the teaching just stops. Hey, I don't believe there's probably anybody in here that don't drive an automobile one time or another, maybe. Why, you don't drive up to the service station and fill up the gas tank when it's already full. You got a full tank of gas, you burn out some of it. Then you put in some more. Folks, there's some of us need to burn out just a little bit. You need to use up some stuff every once in a while. I mean, people just take it in and never use it and never acknowledge it. He said, I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the acknowledging of some things here. In other words, Paul is saying, I've been teaching you, I've shown you what the calling is, and before I can go on, I have to stop and pray that God Almighty will reveal this unto you and you will acknowledge it before I can teach you beyond that. There ain't no need to keep on teaching beyond that until people acknowledge the truth that's already there. And there are thousands of them who never do. Why, they had knowledge. Boy, how far beyond that knowledge. You talk about knowledge, that's knowledge. They had all that. The point is not that they know about it. The point is, will they acknowledge that that is real and in the Word of God? Well, the thousands of preachers standing out there this morning, they got the knowledge. Well, they know what I just put on this board. They know that the body of Christ is not in the promises of God. They know that it's a mystery in God from the foundation of the world. They know that baptism's not for the church, the body of Christ. They know that denominationalism is not of God. And on, they know that, but they don't acknowledge that as the truth in this dispensation. They back off. Well, it costs something, and they see the cost, they count the cost, and they say, well, I'm happy with what I got. I believe God Almighty used what I got over here to His glory, you know. And away they go. You know, just like a wild mule with a bits in his mouth, and just sticks his head out against the bits, and you hold back on the reins as hard as you want, you can't stop him, and he just headed for a cliff over there, and you holler, whoa, stop, oh, whoa, and that dude is just bound for that cliff just as hard as he can go with those bits between his teeth, and there ain't no stopping him. You say, whoa, you're gonna fall on the cliff. He said, I know it's out there, but I won't acknowledge that truth. I'm gone, and away he goes. Paul said, you Ephesians need to acknowledge something. You know something, folks? There is knowledge that can be revealed to you out of the Word of God. You can quote passages of Scripture until you're blue in the face. I mean, you can go through there and get the thing right about the crucifixion of Christ and the time of the age of grace and the rapture and the bottomless pit and the second coming and the Antichrist and the millennium. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. But there comes a day that by the Spirit of God, you must acknowledge truth that is revealed only by the Spirit of God. I can teach the Bible, I can say the verses, I can draw on the board, but I can't get you to acknowledge truth. It is by the Spirit of God that you acknowledge truth. Look at the comparison. Go back to verse 9. Now verse 8. For any hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Come down to verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, as he did unto us, and revelation, as he did unto us, in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, as ours are. On and on and on the thing goes. In other words, Paul is trying to get those Ephesians over there to acknowledge truth that he already has by wisdom and revelation from God. God gave him the spirit of wisdom. We've dealt on the thing back there, I think two or three Sundays, on this thing about wisdom. Tried my best to pour out from the Scripture that there are people who have tremendous knowledge and have no wisdom in using that knowledge. Prudence. Prudence has to do with, you know, it has to do with walking around in the woods sense. That's what that is. that a lot of people have knowledge, but they have no wisdom. They don't know how to use it. Well, Paul said, I'm praying that God Almighty give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the acknowledging of Him. Not acknowledging Him here just as the good shepherd, as the big fisherman, as the man by the Sea of Galilee. Acknowledge Him in His position, exalted there by God, having suffered on the cross, looking unto that honor that was His later on. He's got it now. Notice the faith in the passage. Verse 15. Wherefore I also after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Compare Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And by the way, the passage doesn't have to do with just, in the received text, the passage is almost like unto the word according to, as in other passages back there. According as He in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us, according to His good pleasure. It is so close like this in verse 15. Wherefore I also after heard of your of according to your faith in the Lord Jesus. The passage is for whatever it means is K-A-T-H-A Katha or K-A-T-A Katha, and it's translated according to in other passages, and it's also translated among. That in a sense of the word, here's what he'd be saying. Wherefore I also have to heard of the faith among you. That faith that is among you. In other words, it's, and the word according is not exact, and yet it's, what he's doing, he's setting it off from something else. There's no doubt about it. It's set apart from other faith in the Bible. You have faith in the Bible that is a gift of faith that has to do with moving mountains. That ain't got nothing to do with moving mountains. For instance, you come back here, and here's the ministry of Jesus Christ. You start here at Pentecost, here's a minister of the 12, and you start at this point here, the minister of Paul, and you start over here in the tribulation. While there's faith here, there's faith here, there's faith here, this is the faith he's talking about right in here. According to your faith, it's that specific faith. It ain't the faith that Jesus Christ talked about moving mountains. Hey, you couldn't, the only way you can move mountains is get you a bulldozer and that kind of stuff. Said, be thou removed and cast in the sea until you die. It ain't going to do it. It's this faith. That's all you need. All you need is to believe on Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, God the Father, having chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, placed your sins upon His Son, killed His Son in your behalf, buried Him in your behalf, raised Him from the dead, having forgiven you of your trespasses. It's that faith. It's that faith which is among you. It's not the faith which is among them on the day of Pentecost. It's not according to their faith. It's according to that faith. That's according to that which God did in our behalf before the foundation of the world. It's set apart from the other faith in the Bible. In Titus chapter 1, notice how it's used. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledge of the truth which is in godliness. That's it, you see? The faith of God's elect acknowledging the truth. What is that truth? Why, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and God raised Him from the dead, having forgiven us all trespasses in view of the fact that God had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world according to His own good pleasure and His own will and whatever. It's that simple. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, cease not to pray for you, he said. All right, we're going to stop there for today. Lord willing, we'll take up there next week. Right now, let's take a break.